When I grew up, I had an uncle who was an alcoholic. He lived all his life a very worldly life. Drank, smoked, partied, just one of those people. When he passed away, he ended up passing away from alcoholism. And when he passed away, one of my cousins asked my dad. Now my dad is a true believer, saint in Christ. And she asked him, "Do you think he went to heaven?" And in his mourning, I think, and his grief over his brother, he just said, "I remember 30 years ago, he was sitting in a revival service, and he responded to the call. He raised his hand and was excited to give his life to Christ." Now I ask you, a man who lived a life that
had no fruits whatsoever, would you agree with that assessment that he might have been saved and gone to heaven? It's kind of the dilemma that we face between chapter 15 in Genesis and chapter 17. In chapter 15, if you remember, that was the chapter when Abraham was counted righteous before God because he believed the promise of God that he will have children like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. And it says he believed in God and he counted it to him as righteousness. Based on that, in that same chapter, God performed a ceremonial covenant with him. And in that covenant, only God passed between the animal, if you remember, indicating that this was a unilateral and unconditional covenant that is dependent completely on God. And we all rejoice in that, and it makes sense to us because we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But then we come to this chapter, chapter 17, and we hear God talking about the covenant again. But notice what he says here. He says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant." And here it sounds like not Paul's argument. Paul had depended on Genesis 15 to make the argument that we are counted righteous before God through grace. But in these verses, it sounds more like James' argument. James made the point that Abraham became righteous through his works, apparently, if we don't pay attention to what's happening in James. So, which one is it? Did Abraham become justified through faith or works? Or did Abraham get saved by his work? Was the covenant with Abraham conditional, unilateral, or was it unconditional and bilateral? The fact of the matter is, the way I see these chapters, they are two sides or manifestations to one covenant. It's one covenant. In one sense, the covenant is conditional because God is expecting Abraham clearly in these verses to walk before him and be blameless. But in another sense, it is not conditional because God starts his talk with him saying, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless," indicating that Abraham will receive the power that he needs to walk before God blamelessly through God. In other words, God realizes that he is asking something of Abraham that no man could do. Nobody could walk blamelessly before God. And that's why the conversation doesn't start, "Walk before me and be blameless." The conversation starts with, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." Now, "I am God Almighty" is El Shaddai, which means he is able. This is the name that God introduced himself with to the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As he said, told Moses in Exodus, he said, "I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty," indicating his omnipotent attribute. So, It is God the Almighty who would not only command but also enable Abraham to walk blamelessly before him. So ultimately, it is all of God. Gentry and Willem, in their book, Kingdom Through Covenant, which I will be dealing heavily on in this chapter, say the following. They say, God guarantees the faithfulness of both partners in the Abraham covenant, but still requires faithful obedience on the part of Abraham. So God requires the obedience, but he also guarantees the obedience. In Hebrews 13, there's these two verses which kind of reinforce this idea. He says, now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Did you see that? Working in us. God is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So the point is, we are made righteous by faith. That's chapter 15. But faith, brothers and sisters, is verifiable. You can verify faith.
Amen.
In James puts it this way. James, he says, you see that faith was active along with his work. Referring to that. Faith was active along with his works. And hence the title of our sermon this morning. Faith is active. It's verifiable. Faith has fruits, if you may, that need to be verified. And so, in this chapter, as we go through it, there is four things I want to point to you in this section from 17:1 to 18:15 that we will see how Abraham's faith was active. Number one, his faith was active in pursuing holiness. We see that in verse 1 and verses 9 to 14. His faith was active in living out the purposes of God. That's in verse 1 to 8. Faith is active in growing stronger as Abraham is walking with God. We see that in 18:1 to 15. And faith is active in being obedient. That's in verses 17:22 to 27. One of the most disheartening things in ministry is dealing with two types of people. One is people who think that they are believers, but nothing in their life bears witness to that. They think they are believers because either they were born into a Christian family, or they were baptized, or they raised their hand at a conference, or they walked down an aisle one day, and based on that experience, they count themselves believers. Another group is people who are living the fruits of righteousness. They are battling their sins. They have a desire to obey God. They love the Word of God. They love the people of God. But they're constantly doubting their salvation because they don't feel that they're living up to the standard that God has set for them. It is my prayer. This morning, in this room, there is both kinds of people. And it's my prayer that as I go through these four indicators of what faith is and how it's active, that you will test yourself. Ask yourself, do I live out what I'm hearing? If you're not, probably you're not a believer, and I call you to repent and give your life to Christ this morning. And if you are, and if you're bearing these fruits in your life, then you can rest assured in your salvation and rejoice in that. So let's look at them. Faith was active through holiness. In verse 1, God tells him, be blameless. God is commanding him and expecting Abraham to be blameless before him. The word in Hebrew is tamim, which means complete. We use the same word in Arabic. It means perfect. When you fill a cup to the top, you say, it's tam, it's tamim.
is perfect. Be complete. Be done before me. This is the word that was used about Noah. It says he was a righteous man, blameless before God. And it's a word that was used about Job, where he was also told he was blameless and upright. So Abraham, the father of the nation, is commanded to be blameless. He's commanded to be upright, honest, morally blameless, impeccable, and righteous before God. In the same way that Abraham, the father of the nation, was called to be blameless, the nation was called to be blameless. In Deuteronomy 18:9, it says, "When you come into the land that the Lord God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." Amen. So Abraham is called, and then the nation that came from him is expected to be called to be blameless. Mm-hmm. Now, in verses 9 to 14, notice this verse about circumcision. Let's read them together in 9 to 14. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your offspring after you through their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner or not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Circumcision. Circumcision here is being called the sign of the covenant. It is the way a man would become a member of the household of God, of the people of God. So the question is, why circumcision? Circumcision is a sign of consecration. Again, Gentry and Willem state that circumcision wasn't something new or unique to Israel. In Egypt, the king priest would be circumcised. And that circumcision of the king priest in Egypt would indicate that he is consecrated to the deity. Now, Abraham most likely knew that when he went to Egypt. And the Israelites, the original audience to whom this was written, definitely knew that, because they were in Egypt for 100 years. Now, God is not asking just the king of priests. God is asking every single male in the nation to be circumcised, indicating that you, Abraham, and your offspring are going to be a kingdom of priests and kings consecrated to my worship. That's what God is doing with Abraham here. In Exodus it says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." When the second generation that was born and grew up in Sinai entered the land, what was the first thing that God commanded them to do? The first thing that God commanded them to do was to be circumcised. They were not circumcised in Sinai. So at Gilgal, they were circumcised because that was to indicate that we as a nation are consecrated. So we are not going to be like these nations which we were about to fight and live on. Henry Morris talks about circumcision in another way. He says circumcision is a personal sign to the parents, to the wife, and to the person himself. To the parents, they would feel that they have faithfully transmitted the seed of Abraham. Mm-hmm. to the wife, she would be put at rest and peace that she is marrying a son of Abraham for sure. And to the person himself, it would be a daily testimony that he and his family were consecrated to God. Now, the one thing that we need to know about circumcision is that God, while it's not in our passage, God expected circumcision to be an external sign to an internal circumcision. God expected them to be circumcised in the heart. In Deuteronomy 30, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live." So there was this expectancy. This is an external sign to something internal that is happening to you. A heart that would love the Lord, a heart that would be inclined to obey His commandments. In Jeremiah, He says to them, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts." Unfortunately, the Israelites became consumed with the external sign. To this day, they are consumed by that sign, which is okay. But what happened to them throughout their history, biblically, is that they failed to circumcise their own hearts. And therefore, their external circumcision became useless, became meaningless. In Romans 2, Paul addresses this. He says the following in 2:25, Romans 2:25. He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." So we see, when God is commanding Abraham to be blameless and to be circumcised, He is calling him into a life of holiness, consecration, separation to God. To be consecrated in his heart, in his flesh, and in his behavior to the Lord. What does that mean to us? It means we are also called to a life of holiness, aren't we?
Yes.
In Hebrews, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. God has a purpose for us to share in His holiness. Colossians 2:11 and 12, "In Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised through faith." So just like the Israelites were circumcised in flesh and heart, or were expected to at least, we in the New Testament also have a circumcision. Our circumcision is that of the heart, in dying with Christ to the world and rising with Him to the newness of life. That's the application to us. We are just like the Israelites, brothers and sisters, Peter says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for His own possession. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. And we definitely don't belong to the world anymore. We belong to the Lord.
Amen.
So if you want to know if you're a true follower of Christ, ask yourself this question: am I pursuing holiness? Am I consecrated to God, in heart and in flesh and in behavior? And am I walking blamelessly before God? That's the first way his faith was active. He pursued holiness, and circumcision was a sign of that. The second thing, Abraham's faith was active in pursuing the purposes of God. Let's read verses 1 through 8, 17, 1 through 8. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, I'll read the first three verses here. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and you may multiply you greatly." Then Abraham fell on his face. The righteousness that Abraham received by faith in chapter 15 comes with a mission in chapter 17. Walk before me. Walk before me. I always understood love before me, like, you know, related to blameless. I'm watching you. Watch it, you better be good. Kind of thing. Walk before me, be blameless. But actually, as I was studying this passage, it took a, walking before the Lord took a new meaning that is just thrilled my heart when I read it. A theologian by the name of John Walton studied the phrase "walk before me," Kal Hithpael, and he said that walking before the Lord in the Old Testament came as a commandment to kings, to priests, and to the patriarchs. For example, to David, God says, "You shall not like a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel if you and your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my way as you David, have walked before me."
Amen.
So God expected the kings to walk before God. Hezekiah, he says to the Lord when he was crying about his illness, he says, "Lord, remember how I have walked before you." The priest, Eli, in 1 Samuel, God says to him, "I promise that your house and the house of your fathers should go in before me forever." Walking before me forever. And to the patriarchs, as we see here, and as we see all of them in 48, Genesis 48, it says, "The God before whom," this is Jacob speaking, "the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked." So the patriarchs walked before God, the priests were expected to walk before God, and the kings were expected to walk before God. What does that mean? What does it mean? Based on the study of John Walton, Gentry and Williams say the following. When people walk before God, it means that they serve as His emissaries or diplomatic representatives. Abram is to be God's agent or diplomatic messenger and representative in the world. That puts a whole different light, at least for me, it puts a whole different light on walking before God. I am God's representative on the earth. Abraham is God's representative on the earth. Then they go on and they say that the land of Canaan, as small as it was, to the east of it was the Chaldeans and Babylon later on and Persia, and to the southwest of them was Egypt, two great nations. Now these two nations, the merchants and everything that had to communicate with each other had to pass through the land of Canaan. And what they were meant to see when they passed through Canaan, through the land of Israel, they were meant to see a group of people who demonstrated a right relationship with the only true God, a human way of treating each other, and a proper stewardship of the earth's resources. So Abraham is representing God in his walk, but the nation after him, as they settle into Canaan, they are also there representing God before the nations.
Amen.
They go on, they say, "Thus the command to walk before me correlates directly with the command in 12:3 to be a blessing to the nations."
Amen.
And then God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Look at verses 4 to 8. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God."
Amen.
So who is God ultimately concerned with when he's calling Abraham. What is his ultimate goal? And this point is that Abraham is pursuing God's purposes. I will make you into nations. I will make you a father of multitude of nations. I will submit to you that God's big plan in calling Abraham is the blessing of the nations. The nations are in view as God is calling Abraham to himself. In Genesis 12:2-3, remember the original promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse, dishonor those who curse you. And you, Abraham, here is the purpose. And you, in you, all the name families of the earth shall be blessed. That last portion of the promise, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, I will argue, is the purpose. For I will call you, I will give you a great name, I will make you a great nation, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, so that you will be a blessing to the nations. That's the big purpose of God. God has everybody in sight as he is calling Abraham to himself. He is going to make him a father of multitudes of nations. Notice he says two things. I will make you a father of multitude of nations, and kings and nations will come after you. Not all the kings and nations that are coming from you are going to be saved necessarily. But those to whom you will be a father, those are the saved. Those are the elect of God. Those are the remnant from Israel who truly believed in God, and the true New Testament believers who now believe in God. God's plans go beyond Abraham and beyond Israel. God called Abraham in laying the plan of salvation to all the elects, Old Testament and New Testament. Some of the elect would be from Israel, and many of them would be from the nations.
Amen.
If you would open with me to Romans 4, 11 and 12, look at these verses the way Paul explains this. Romans 4, 11 and 12. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's the nations. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised. The Israelites, the true believers, who are not merely circumcised by, merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith. You see that? He is called when he is uncircumcised so that he would be the father of the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the elect from the Gentiles. And he would be circumcised, that he would become a father to the circumcised, but not all the circumcised. In the flesh, no. Who also walk in the footsteps of faith. Open with me to Galatians 3:6-7. Paul addresses the same idea, leaning on the same passage from Genesis 15 and 17. And listen how he puts it here. Galatians 3:6-7. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So who are the children of Abraham? Who are the sons of Abraham? Those of faith. Abraham would not only be a blessing to the families of the earth, he would be the father of the believers. In Romans 15, if you would open with me one last passage here. This, I just saw this yesterday by coincidence in my devotional as I was reading through Romans, and I was stunned by the number of times the Gentiles are put in view in the Old Testament, and Paul kind of condenses all these prophecies into one passage. Mm-hmm. Please look at this passage. It's amazing. He says in 15:8-12, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So he came as a Jew to fulfill the promises to the patriarchs. Verse 9. And in order, so that's the second reason why he came, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Amen. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 10. And again, he's quoting again the Old Testament. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then again, in verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him. And then in verse 12. And Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule, notice, not Israel, to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. He came to fulfill the promises to the fathers. Now Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, says the following. He says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of the Old Testament to the patriarchs find their yes. I understand that. Somebody might disagree with me on this one. As far as I can tell, in my humble opinion, it means the promises of God to the patriarchs are fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And he came to bless Israel, yes. But he also came to bless the Gentiles. Amen. And he will rule the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will have their hope in him. So God's ultimate plan, we're in that point of God, Abraham is living, he's in faith through the big plan of God. God's ultimate plan is to save his elect from the Jews and the Gentiles. Circumcised and uncircumcised. That's the big plan that Abraham finds himself a part of and walking through. And he has to walk it by faith. Mm-hmm. Again, what does that mean to us? Well, if that is the plan, the salvation of the elect of God, there's other plans. I mean, somebody might say, well, God ultimate plan is to glorify himself. Of course, this is within that. But if God's purpose is to save those whom Muhammad is predestined to be saved, we in the New Testament are in the same plan. We walk the same plan. We're commissioned to do the same thing that Abraham is called to do. Yes. We are commissioned and called to be a blessing to the families of the earth by bringing them the good news of the gospel. Mm. Aren't we? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Mm-hmm. Romans 10:12-15. Paul says the following. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. God is bestowing his riches on all who call on him. In Romans 10:15. Now he's speaking to us. Listen to what he says. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now I ask you, are we sent?
Amen.
Is he speaking to us?
Yes.
He's definitely speaking to us, encouraging us to bring the gospel to the nations. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We are in the same plan of God that Abraham was. And therefore we need to walk it by faith. That's how that applies to us. If you are, do you have an evangelistic zeal? Do you desire to see others come into salvation? If you do, then maybe you are a true believer. Because that's the ultimate question we're trying to answer to ourselves, right? Acting within the plan of God. 13. His faith was active by growing strong. His faith was active in growing strong. And this is a long passage. Please bear with me. You know, I would much prefer to read the Bible to you than to speak to you, to be honest with you.
Amen.
So I know I tend to take a lot of long passages and read. I hope you don't mind. I would rather you hear this than hear me.
That's right.
So we're going to read a long passage here. We're going to read 17, 15 to 21, and then a few verses from 18. 17, 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that my Ishmael lived before you. God said in verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, multiply him greatly. He shall be a father of 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Now, in chapter 18, God, after Abraham is circumcised, apparently, God appears to Abraham with two angels. And Abraham insists that they come and that he would host them, and he makes a meal. And as they are eating, in verse 9, chapter 18, listen to this conversation. It says, they say to him, where is Sarah your wife? This is 18:9. Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent, behind the tent door, behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child? Now that I am old, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So the point here is growing faith. Now, again, that's why when you read the Bible, you read it for years. I've read the story since I was a baby. Tens of times, and I've preached on it too. I never realized that verse in 17, when he started saying, be blameless, I will bless you, I'll bring nations from you, you'll be a father of multitude of nations, all the way down to verse 14 before we started reading here. All this time, Abraham doesn't realize that Ishmael is not the one. All this time, he's blissfully listening to God, thinking that Ishmael is the one who, through whom he's going to be a father of multitude of nations, etc. That's why the first time when he fell on his face, it was he fell on his face before God in worship. But the second time when he fell on his face and he laughed, he fell on his face laughing in shock. Like, what? Sarah? And in his like confusion, he goes and he says to the Lord, "May Ishmael live before you." Almost as if to say to God, like, Lord, you don't have to worry about that. You know, we've done the work for you, God. You don't need to worry about that one. We've taken care of it. And the Lord says to him, "No, I will bless Ishmael, but Sarah will give you the son of promise." Now, it's one thing, brothers and sisters, to have faith that God could give him a son when he was 75. That's one level of faith, right?
Yeah.
It's a whole other level of faith to believe that God could give a man who is 99 and a woman who is 90, and the way a woman has stopped, as we heard, a child. And that's my point about growing, his growing faith. His faith was growing. His faith when he was 75 and believing that he will have a son is very different and much stronger now when he is 99 and having to believe that God is going to give him a son. And Sarah, same thing. To her credit. I mean, the Bible, the New Testament gives them both credit to believing in God that He is able. Nothing is impossible to the Lord. Nothing is impossible to the Lord. Listen to the way Paul addresses this faith that was growing in Abraham in Romans 4:18-21. He says, "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he, here's the word, but he grew strong in his faith. As he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's growing faith. That's the faith that God wants us all to have. Not to be at the level of children when we came to the Lord. He expects our faith to grow day by day, brothers and sisters. Our growing faith through our trials is a testament to the genuineness of our salvation. In Hebrews it says, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive." She believed. So may we, in times of trials, and when we face the impossible, come to have faith that grows strong in the promises of God. Just before I leave this passage, why Isaac and not Ishmael? Because Ishmael was a son that came from man's labor. I think we all know that. And Isaac was the son of faith in God's promises. That's why. He's the son of the promise. Lastly, his faith was active in being obedient. Let's read 17:22-27. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those who were bought by money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. You notice the obedience? That same day, one of the beauties of Abraham's faith is the immediacy of his response to God. When God had finished talking with him, he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, in verse 22 it says. And then 26, that very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. Brothers and sisters, what good is encountering God and speaking to him if we're not willing to obey what he tells us? Had Abraham just enjoyed that fellowship with God and went on not circumcising, what good that would have done him? Nothing. He would be in disobedience. And what good is it if we take our daily devotion and God points something out to us, and we come to church and God points something out to us to obey or live by, and then we turn around and walk out the same way we came in? What good is that? The point is not to be in the presence of God. That's wonderful.
Yeah.
But the point is to be in the presence of God, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Mm-hmm. Obedience is a fundamental requirement for those who follow Christ truly. Mm-hmm. You cannot follow him and not make him Lord over your life.
Amen.
He is Lord, not just Savior. He is Lord. I say that because I'm listening to MacArthur's book these days, The Gospel According to Jesus Christ, and I'm influenced by that. But I am amazed, and I have met many, many people throughout the years who claim that they are saved, and they're not willing to obey it. There's, you know, the ones who truly I wonder about sometimes, I'm like, why do they? There's people who love going to church, who love being religious, who love fellowshipping with Christians, and yet they're not willing to listen to the command, or they're willing to put themselves under the authority of a woman when the Bible clearly commands against it. There is many people who are living a homosexual lifestyle, but they want to be religious. That's why the fight in the church, right? The liberal brand want to include them and bring them into the church. I always wonder, I'm like, why? If you want to live a life, why being labeled religious or a follower of Christ important? If you're not going to obey, just go, live your life. But why do you want to be called? Because without obedience, there is no fellowship with God. But it's not just those kind of people, brothers and sisters. I'm going to challenge us. We practice pride. We practice sexual immorality. We practice foolishness, covetousness, deceit, wickedness, anger, partiality against each other. Us, the true believers, we refuse to obey the commandments, to forgive, to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, to speak kindly, to be gentle, to bear with one another's burdens, to be patient with the weakness of others, These are all commandments to us. Mm-hmm. And we're expected to obey them and to live by them. James says that those who don't are deceiving themselves.
Yeah. Amen.
But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you hear the word of God and live and live a life that is completely opposite of what you heard, you are deceiving yourself before deceiving anybody else. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Whoever does the will of God, not love the will of God, not commit to memory the will of God. Whoever does the will of God. So, one of his most beautiful attributes, Abraham, was his readiness to obey. As soon as he told him to circumcise, that very day, the Holy Spirit repeats that word twice, that they emphasize how ready and willing and obedient Abraham was to the commandment of God. He encountered him, he heard from him, and he followed him in obedience. Praise God. So to conclude, when God commanded Abraham to walk before him and to be blameless, he was really asking him the impossible. Who could be blameless before God, right? And that's why, as I said in the beginning, he reminded him that I am God Almighty. Abraham would walk and please God, not by his own power, but by God's might. This was important for the Israelites who are hearing this as Moses is writing it to them, the immediate audiences, because they were in the wilderness getting ready to enter the promised land. They needed to be reminded that God expected them to walk before him and be blameless. And God wanted them to remember that he is El Shaddai, God Almighty, who is able to help them be the nation that God wanted them to be. When God is telling Abraham also, walk before me and be blameless, he knew Abraham couldn't, but he was also foreshadowing who? He was foreshadowing the offspring of Abraham. He was foreshadowing one day the one who would come and who would truly, perfectly be the emissary and representative of God on earth. The one man who would come and live a perfectly blameless life. He was foreshadowing Christ, who would come and be blameless before God. And today, we've already established we are all, if we are in the faith, we are all the children of Abraham. And so we, consequently, we are called to be emissaries and representatives of God. We are called to be blameless and circumcised in our hearts. And we are called to be a blessing to the nations. We cannot do it by our own power. But brothers and sisters, Paul puts it this way beautifully. He says that the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, is working in us. The same power that made Christ rise from the dead and sit at the right hand of God, Paul says in Ephesians 1, is the power that is working in us. Immeasurable greatness of his power. The power that we have working in us is immeasurable. And it's great. Therefore, we can go. We can walk before God. We can be blameless. Christ said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, because all authority and power has been given to me, go therefore. Go and make disciples. My authority and my power is with you. You could do it in me, in my power. So let us go by the power of God and the might of God and make disciples. Let us go and be a light and a salt unto the earth. Let us go and live a life in pursuit of holiness. Let us go and grow in our faith from day to day in our trials. And let us go obeying Him to the end.
Amen.
May God be our witness.